We've been studying the book of Hebrews. So this morning we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and crack them open to Hebrews chapter 7. And I'll read our passage for us. Even as Cho prayed during congregational prayer, we're now trekking into a difficult section in Hebrews, one that will require our full engagement, a lot of mental exertion, but hopefully if we trust God's promises over His Word, it can still, as it stretches us, also sanctify us and be a blessing to us. So that is just a preface. If this sermon is bad, I'm going to blame it on the difficulty of the text. But let's get into God's Word. Hebrews chapter 7, and this morning we're going to look at verses 1 to 10. I'll go ahead and read it for us, and then we'll pray for the Lord's help. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes were received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray. God, this is by no means an easy passage to digest, but we know that all things that are worthwhile require labor and diligence. And so we ask for the ability to grapple with your word, to understand it is good and profitable, as tough as it may be. And Lord, we also ask for supernatural work, that your spirit would be here to not only illumine our minds, but to warm our hearts, that this would not be an academic exercise, but Lord, it would engage our souls because it speaks of our Lord and Savior. It tells of his glory and how he is the great high priest. And so Lord, provide for your people what you promise, a soft soil, a ready disposition, and a heart of understanding. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this sermon with a simple question. I don't want you to answer out loud. Just make a mental note in your heads. Who is the most important character in the Old Testament? Now, I'm sure for some of you at hearing that question, maybe Abraham popped it to mind. Maybe for others, it was Moses or David. And for others, you assume that there was some sort of trick to this question, or you just want to outsmart me, so you thought, it has to be God. That's always the right answer. But this little exercise is really only to prove a point. That if we're all honest, I highly doubt any of you would have answered Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Well, you might have thought it, but only because you've been preconditioned to do so, because we just read our passage. But that aside, I'm positive, if we rewind just to 30 minutes before, Melchizedek would have never crossed any of your minds. Yet the author of Hebrews, aims to present Melchizedek as special, as a key figure in the Bible. And the reason Melchizedek is so significant, so critical, is because of who he foreshadows. that this unique character will only highlight the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Now, theologians have a technical term for this kind of relationship, this kind of connection. It's called type or typology. And if that sounds frightening, overbearing, well, it's really not too hard to grasp. So let me first give you a working definition before trying to explain it in depth. A type is an event, person, or thing that prefigures or prepares us for a greater fulfillment called an antitype. I'll state that again. A type is an event, person, or thing that prefigures or prepares us for a greater fulfillment, which is usually called an antitype. Usually in the Bible, it's no surprise that antitype is who? Jesus Christ, or something related to him. Here are some modern examples, illustrations of type or in typology if you need some clarity to that whole subject. You know, for us, what do people say when they're interested in someone, when they're pursuing someone that they might want to date? You know, they'll say, she's smart, she's my type. He's funny, he's my type. And what do they mean by such a claim? Well, they mean that there's potential for a relationship because this prospect seems to meet up with a preconceived standard. The type is the ideal set of qualifications: intelligent, funny, pretty, etc. The spouse, therefore, in this example, is the antitype. When dating leads to marriage, as the boyfriend or girlfriend turns out to be a suitable husband or wife. Now, if that only muddied the waters, well, here's an easier one. You can think of a type as a template. What does a template do? It gives you structure, you know, some format to follow. But the real purpose and prize is what comes after. What goes on top of the structure? What fills out that format? Just think about it. You know, no one praises, wow, cool website template. You know, you have a header at the top, you got the body underneath, and some advertisements on the side. No, people are impressed instead by how that template is filled out with the well-designed, nifty graphics and the top-notch, well-written content. The type, you see, is a template for greater things to come, a blueprint for the building. Doesn't mean that the type isn't necessary or important, but it is secondary to what is primary. It is dwarfed by its fulfillment. Now, let's see an example from the scriptures, and I'll give you a popular one that's found in the New Testament. Jonah's emergence from the belly of a fish is a type of what? Of Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus states this himself in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, when he says to the crowd, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man," referencing himself, "be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You get it? The miraculous emergence of Jonah from the belly of a fish is a precursor, a preview for the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ from the belly of a grave. This is how Jonah functions as a type. And Jesus is very explicit, so there's no confusion. Because when it comes to typology, we need to be very careful, very shrewd, watchful, to draw the right parallels, to see the intended connections, not fake ones. Jonah obviously isn't a type in every aspect, because we know Jonah is a sinner. I mean, Jonah is disobedient, fleeing from God's given mission. Jesus isn't like that. Jonah, at the end of the story, is pouting under a plant. Jesus doesn't do that. So you and I need to be extra cautious to be reading things that are actually there. You have to make valid connections, which is why this particular example is helpful. Because Jesus himself pinpoints how Jonah foreshadows him, namely in the resurrection. And in our passage this morning, the author of Hebrews is going to hold our hands and guide us along. He will highlight to us the significance of this Melchizedek person by pinpointing the precise ways this priest functions as a type for Jesus Christ. And what we'll see is Melchizedek's superiority as priest only then serves as a stepping stone to the supremacy of Jesus Christ as the great high priest. So the pecking order goes Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, Melchizedek, and all this is a platform, a mantle, on which Jesus' supremacy as the great high priest is put on display. So yes, Melchizedek is a magnificent preview, but Jesus himself is perfect. Now, with that long introduction all said and done, let's get going and get into our text. The author uses verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7 to refresh us with Melchizedek's story in redemption history. Look at it again. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed them. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything." We'll stop there. Now, this is an allusion to the Old Testament, to Genesis 14. You can read the full story there, but I'll give you the abridged version for our purposes. So you have to recall, you have to know something of the Old Testament. That's part of the trick of Hebrews. And if you read the Old Testament, what you'll see unravel is that Abraham and Lot, they leave behind family and home to make their way out, to go into exploring foreign territory because God commanded them. And so they travel out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans into the land of Canaan. And what you have to know is the land of Canaan was vast. It was huge. And it was so hard that it was so large, it was hard for one king to exercise control over the entire area. So what you would have were little pockets where a sovereign would rule over his province. And so in one region, maybe was the king of Sodom. And in a neighboring country section, the king of Elam. Bordering another king, maybe the king of Gomorrah, and so on and so on. And these rulers were always hungry for more, always looking for ways to expand their boundaries, expand their empire, their power. So they went to battle. And as in any war, there would be allegiances, backstabbings, victory, defeat, a constant flux of power. Well, as Abraham and his nephew, Lot, are journeying through Canaan, they get caught up in the crossfire. Remember, Lot settled where? In Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he gets swept into the torrent of fighting, eventually being imprisoned by enemy kings because the kings of his land, Sodom and Gomorrah, lose. And Lot, all his possessions and people, they're captured. But one guy is able to escape and report to big uncle Abraham. And Abraham is not to be messed with. He will not let his family be bullied by anyone. And so what does he do? He heads out on a rescue mission. With trained warriors at his side, him and his posse, well, they overtake and defeat the enemy. A group of four kings, including their troops. And they're able to restore Lot and recover all of Lot's possessions. I mean, this is the stuff of Delta Force and Navy SEALs. Very exciting. I mean, Abraham and his crew are some bad dudes, okay? They are not to be trifled with. To take on any opposing king, let alone four, is a remarkable achievement, a sizable undertaking. And on returning from victory, Abraham crosses paths with another king, Melchizedek. Melchizedek. And their interaction between Abraham and Melchizedek spans all of three verses in the Bible. In Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20, says this, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed them and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram," short for Abraham, "gave him a tenth of everything." Now just picture everything that has occurred up to this point. Can you visualize the scene? After putting down four kings into the ground, Abraham, still probably reeking of dirt, hands bathed and covered in crusted blood, stops to pay homage to one that is greater than he. Isn't it fascinating? Doesn't it make you curious? Kind of wonder, who is this guy? Who is able to bring the great patriarch to a halt, to pay respect? I mean, we follow the logic, right? If we're impressed with Abraham, and Abraham is impressed with this guy, well, then this guy must be something. This guy must be Rambo, all five Power Rangers, and Pastor Cho Yin packaged into one person. I mean, look at Melchizedek's business card back in Genesis 14. If you remember, as I read it for you, he's identified as the king of Salem and the priest of the God Most High. And just a little name dropping here. No big deal, except it is. Because in the Old Testament, no one legally holds office as king and priest at the same time. And you can run through the list. Abraham, no, he didn't do it. Moses, David, Solomon. None of these prestigious characters held those positions, both officially. In fact, there was warning of divine judgment if they tried to juggle both. It's only some mysterious dude found in three verses of Genesis, Melchizedek, who holds the two offices. Friends, the template is beginning to take shape. Because who else is king and priest? We know, as New Testament believers, Jesus Christ, as the author of Hebrews has been holding it up for us, Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. How? In his sonship. As the sovereign who wields a scepter and sits on his throne, and in his priesthood, as the sympathetic great high priest who enters through the curtain to intercede for his own. And now, this Melchizedek-Jesus connection is reinforced again in our passage. Look at what the author draws our attention to concerning Melchizedek, the character of this king priest. The second half, verse 2. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. The literal meaning of Melchizedek is King of Righteousness. Malek is the Hebrew word for king. Zadok, Hebrew for righteousness. And so you combine the two, Melchizedek, and you've got King of Righteousness. But it's not only in name, but also in position. Melchizedek functions as king of Salem. Salem should sound familiar if we know our Bibles. Jerusalem. Salem. Salem. Salem was the ancient city of old, the precursor of the great epicenter and capital of Israel, Jerusalem. But there's another association to be made, because Salem, the actual word, is derived from the Hebrew word shalom, peace, wholeness. And we begin to see how this all weaves together. That by name and position, Melchizedek is king of righteousness and king of peace. These are his two hallmark traits. Jesus Christ. At the mere mention of his name, I think you can see where the author is going with this. If there's anyone who embodies peace and righteousness, is it not the King of Kings? Is it not the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself? All you have to do is recall that famous Christmas passage, Isaiah 9. Right, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Sounds like a king. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. You see, in studying Melchizedek, We're dealing with the big leagues here. But what's curious about this character is the brevity of information provided. With a few words, a short exchange of blessing and tithing, and Melchizedek is gone. As quickly as he arrives, he disappears. And that's it. He's pretty much absent from the rest of Old Testament, except for one crucial passage that we read for scripture reading, Psalm 110. But outside of Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, Melchizedek is only then picked up and mentioned here in Hebrews. And yet, it's deliberate, because this makes him the perfect candidate to foreshadow, to be a type for Jesus Christ. And this is what the author resumes and uses in verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So don't be mistaken, the author isn't saying Melchizedek is some figment of our imagination or he's some ethereal ghost without beginning or end. His concern is on what's actually written and recorded in the Bible, the actual data made available in the pages of scriptures. And guess what? Melchizedek's genealogy is not listed, which, if you think about it, is pretty bizarre and peculiar for Jewish customs. Pedigree, back then, was everything. You want to belong to the people of God? Well, you got to prove it. It happened by birthright. People are identified by their parents and what tribe they belong to. You only have to read your Bible and inspect. That's how most introductions begin, right? David, son of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah, and so on and so on. But when it comes to Melchizedek, the scriptures are silent. And the author here informs us why. Because in God's sovereign wisdom, he gives Melchizedek a blank slate for a special reason. Notice in this verse, in verse 3, that though Melchizedek arrives on scene in the story of the Bible thousands of years before Jesus Christ, the text doesn't say the Son of God resembles Melchizedek, but the other way around. That Melchizedek was divinely designed to resemble the Son of God, given an unknown background. Why? So that he's not bound by the same customary rules for priesthood as the Levites. He's not under normal restrictions so that he can continue to function as a priest forever, as Jesus will forever. Now, if that's heavy stuff, if that's still unclear to you, the author will explain this when we get to verse 6 and following, but for now, let's push through. Verse 4. It says, "See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham." The author is outlining the process for tithing. That back then, God designated one tribe, the Levites, with the responsibility of collecting money from the people. And they weren't just receiving money from strangers or your average Joes. They were their very brothers, kinsmen, family members. Not always, but usually, money flows more loosely within a family, right? With a complete stranger, you're more likely to be stingy with your cash, but not so with brother, sister, mother, father. You know, your sibling is short some money, no problem. You cut and send a check their way. Your brother is in a pinch and needs to borrow a 20. Sure, you pull a bill from your wallet. There's no contract drawn. There's no terms and conditions. Why? Because your mama, right? Because you have the same mother. You share the same blood. There's a credit of trust because there's a family bond. But you don't just have the same attitude and approach when it comes to an outsider. If you do, well, then you'll be scammed. Yet listen, even within the family of God, the Israelites, God's people, The Lord establishes a system because sometimes the amount of money transacted makes everyone nervous. 10% of everything? Everything? If that much was constantly being shuffled and circulated, I don't care who it is, you'd be a little nervous. You'd be anxious. So God gives direct orders. He establishes the system. He imparts instructions for how money will be handled within the family of God. And God commands the Levites to receive and manage money. And the brothers, the other tribes, were to provide and give. And among brothers, a protocol is needed, put into place, to ensure everything happens orderly and properly. Because we all know money can be a touchy subject, a sensitive issue. Yet here's the startler in verse 6. But this man, referring to Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham. And then he blessed Abraham, who had the promises. No credit check, no application form. Abraham, mind you, the great old patriarch, hands over his wallet to this foreigner. He tithes to Melchizedek, a man outside of his family. This is unprecedented. The Levites, they collected tithes based on the Mosaic law, professional, all business. Melchizedek, he collects tithes personally, all because of who he is. If you were able to teleport back in time and try to coax these Israelites to give you money, you know how they would answer you? No. A flat out no. No way, absolutely not. You're not one of us. You're not even a Levite, let alone a Jew. You're an American, if they somehow knew that. But listen, lack of Jewish descent did not prevent Melchizedek from receiving an offering from the top dog himself, Abraham. It says something about Melchizedek, that he exists and exercises his priestly duties outside the normal confines of the Levitical priesthood. And this is what makes him a suitable candidate to foreshadow Jesus. Because let me ask, what tribe does Messiah hail from? Not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. So typology is preparing us, painting yet again, that as Melchizedek was not disqualified from functioning, at least in one instance, like a priest, so Jesus not disqualified from being the promised great high priest just because he didn't hail from Levi. The author slips in another reason Melchizedek is superior as a priest. He's the one who blesses Abraham. And we see this in the second half of verse 6. It says, but this man who does not have descent but received tithes from Abraham, this man blessed him, Abraham, who had the promises. It is beyond dispute, verse 7, that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now, obviously, this isn't without exception, but the author is presenting a norm, a common rule, an axiom, a truth that usually rings true. Right? My kids don't shower me with blessing. I bless my kids with toys, food, and provision. Why? Well, because it's obvious. As humbly as I can say this, I am better than them. I'm their parent. I am their superior. It's why my wife, Barry, blesses me, because she's my superior. She's boss, you know? Just kidding, but only kind of. But we understand the dynamic here, that the superior is the one who blesses an underling. It doesn't work in the reverse. When a monarch knights someone, the honor moves in one direction, and only one. And it's clear and visible in that ceremony, right? The inferior bends a knee before his sovereign king to receive his blessing. And what the author is doing is transposing a similar scene. That in this encounter, Abraham bows to receive his blessing from Melchizedek. And you only bow in the presence of greatness, of someone who surpasses you. The father of promise humbles himself to be honored by the king of righteousness, the king of peace. Verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Here's the author's secret weapon. Here's another way Melchizedek serves as a better type of a better priesthood. Because in the Old Testament, the length a Levite could serve as priest was a maximum of 30 years. You entered into training when you were 20. You learned the ropes for 5 years, and then you fulfilled your duties until you were 50. And at that age, you were forced to retire, whether you liked it or not. But this priestly occupation could be cut short for one reason or another, especially if you died. Mortality makes you vulnerable and a victim of the unexpected, you know, a freak accident, a terminal illness, in short, sudden death. Now, even if you survived, even if you could bend the rules and the 30-year term was ignored, no one served as priest forever simply for the sheer fact because no one lives forever. That's why there's a Levitical line. That's why there's genealogy records. The job will come to an end because death is inevitable. But Melchizedek is not your typical person, at least on paper. Again, for all the record keeping found in the Bible, the scrutiny and care to document how old so-and-so lived to, what's most shocking is the lack of information on such a key figure. Hence why verse 3 is so important to the author's argument. We got to remember, Melchizedek was divinely designed to resemble the Son of God. That in the pages of Scripture, there is a blank space next to Melchizedek's birthday and funeral date. He has no official beginning and end, and therefore, this configuration, this preset, paves the way for Jesus Christ. Jesus is not like mortal priests from the tribe of Levi. There is no retirement party for him. Why? Because after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus will carry out his priestly duties forever. Now let that weigh on your mind until it moves your hearts. Christian, there is a wealth of application here. If Jesus functions as priest forever, well, he will never cease petitioning for you. He will never stop representing you before God. His sympathy will never run dry. His attention will never waver. As the author of Hebrews has exhorted, come boldly to the throne of grace. Because Christ is there, and he will always be there. He will not budge. He will be your great high priest forever. And it really exposes how foolish we are. That we turn and trust ephemeral, fleeting things. We bank our lives on our possessions, on other people, on money. But all of that can be taken away. All of that can change on a dime at a moment's notice. Turn to the eternal one. Nothing is guaranteed but God. And what a comfort this passage lays before us, that Jesus Christ will be priest forever. The last ace up the author's sleeve is discovered in the last two verses. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, what is this all about? The author essentially just lumps Levi with his patriarch, Abraham, the one through whom God inaugurated the whole priesthood, paid his respects by sheer fact that he's a descendant of Abraham. This is the idea of corporate solidarity. Corporate solidarity. We all know this to a certain degree. We all experience it to a certain extent. Sometime back in our history, our ancestors chose, without ever consulting us, the decision to move to the United States of America. I don't care if you're Asian or European or any other descent. If you aren't Native American, you're a fob. And look, back then, you had no say in this. You weren't around. You were, metaphorically speaking, still in the loins of your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents. They were the ones who made the decision, and it affected your life forever. Whether you like it or not, you're here now, most likely in part because of them. They set the trajectory for your life. And a similar thing is happening here. Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek as his superior, symbolized and summarized in a tithe. And it's as if all his sons, all his progeny, even his grandson Levi included, ascribed glory and honor to Melchizedek. That together with corporate solidarity, they recognize this king and high priest as supreme, as superior. Levitical priesthood was good and necessary, but the priesthood of Melchizedek is in its own separate category. So Jesus, he too is not tainted and subjected to all the shortcomings and restrictions of the Levitical priesthood. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this to show that the Lion of Judah is not disqualified to be the great high priest, but actually perfectly suited. Because this priest will offer a sacrifice like no other. This priest will make petition before God himself. And this is the gospel, that though we are sinners on the outskirt, that we can't be in the presence of God, this priest enters in to shed his own blood, to pay the penalty, to reconcile and restore us, that if we would believe, if we would place our faith, our trust, if we would live our lives centered upon what Jesus Christ has done, we too would be forgiven. We would be enfolded into Christ, identified with him, corporate solidarity, full of grace and wonder. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, how it is true, sharper than any double-edged sword. And so we pray that it would cut to the quick, cut to our hearts, and surface hidden sins, perhaps ways in which we have been trusting your word, looking to other things for definition and for value. And Lord, we pray that we would instead boast in Christ, who makes perfect sacrifice, perfect petition on our behalf, that we would love him, that we would seek him in prayer, that we would turn to him in trials, and that we would follow him all of our days. We ask that you would use your word to continue to challenge us, to mature us in the things of Christ. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.